As we continue the series, Some Fatal Attractions, is on envy. Envy, when green isn't good. And I am reading first from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, on page 854, if you'd like to follow along with me, and then from the 4th chapter of Philippians on page 1024. First from Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And the remainder of the story is that the owner of the vineyard paid them all the same wage. It was an act of grace on his part, and that's what the story illustrates, the act of grace. And then looking at verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do with what I choose, to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." And then from Philippians 4, at verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." They had sent Paul a gift to help him out. "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In a remarkable short story called The Window by G.W. Target, there is a tale told of two men confined to the hospital. One flat of his back, could not raise up. Confined to his bed, flat. The other suffering from congestion in his lungs, which impacted his heart, could be raised up, and he was the patient by the only window in the room. And so when he was raised up, he would describe the scene outside of the window to his roommate. "There's a lake out there and a park surrounded. Children are playing out there today. Couples are walking and holding hands. Swans and ducks are on the surface of the lake. There are some who are having a picnic." And that daily view of a larger world for both of the men in the room was a respite from their struggles with illness and infirmity. And one day the man, while sitting up, looking out the window, described a parade. A band is marching and people are celebrating. It's a festive time. And while the man flat of his back could not hear the sound of the band, he began to envy his friend that opportunity he had of looking out the window. Late at night, some weeks later, the man by the window began to struggle and cough and experience shortness of breath. His roommate knew that he needed to summon the nurses to come to his aid or he would be in trouble. And then it was that the man, flat on his back, made a decision. He wanted to be by the window. He noticed that in the strugglings and coughing and struggle of his roommate, that he could not quite reach the button that would summon the nurses, but he could reach his button. And so he decided not to push the button. The other man never reached his, and soon the coughing subsided, and shortly thereafter all noise of breathing and life was gone. In the early morning hours, when the nurses were making their rounds, according to the author of the story, they discovered the man by the window was dead, and the hospital routine took over. And after a decent interval, the other man said, "I wonder, now that my roommate is gone, if you could move me to the bed by the window." And they said, "Of course we can. And perhaps," he said, "you could prop me up enough so that I could see over the windowsill the beautiful sight that my friend has described for me for some months." And so they did. And when he finally could look over the windowsill, what he saw was a blank wall. The growing malignancy of envy had killed two men that day. One had died physically, the other now lived with the reality, perhaps, of his spiritual death. Now, we've talked about and read about envy for years. We have even an old saying that a person is green with envy. I don't know the origin of that saying, but it's one instance where green is not good. When the grass in your yard or mine is lush and green, it's good. When the light turns green, when we're in heavy traffic, that's good. It means that we can go. The signal is to move ahead. But the green that is envy is not good. And so my thoughts on this besetting sin of humankind, envy, today is based on two passages of Scripture. The first is the familiar parable where a man employed persons to work in his vineyard. He began early in the morning and employed people throughout the day. And when the day was over, he gave them all the same wage. You will note that those who were employed last, at the 11th hour, that they'd been there waiting all day long, and when they asked why they were standing idle, they replied, "No one would employ us." These were the hardcore unemployable. So it was an act of sheer grace that they experienced that day. Let me tell you, if it happened today, there would be a case before the National Labor Relations Board. To tell you the truth, when we hear the story, we don't fully like it, do we? It does not seem fair or right. But listen, all received what they had been promised. Who is to object for the man doing what he wanted to do with his money? And Jesus was telling this story to illustrate that God is a God of grace. In our second lesson of the morning, Paul is writing to thank his friends for a gift. And he says, "Simply, I've learned how to be content, whether I have plenty or whether I'm in want, I have contentment." And what is his secret? And he tells us, "With the help of Christ who gives me strength and power, I am content." So contentment is rooted in a larger trust, an abiding presence, not connected with the fluctuations and the events of poverty or plenty. Contentment is really rooted not in the outer circumstances, but in the inner life. Envy is the desire to have what another person has. It is rooted in our lack of contentment and dissatisfaction with what we have and sometimes with who we are. It is saying, "I want what they have." It can sour the soul and spoil our happiness and become a destructive impulse in your life and in mine. Webster defines envy as a resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. It is to begrudge. Webster goes on to say that envy can lead to envious feelings, and he defines envious as a coveting of something that belongs to another. He goes on to expand on the idea by observing that being envious may involve an urgent or a malicious desire. Frederick Buechner, a gifted writer, has said that envy is the consuming desire to have everybody as unsuccessful as we are. That's only half of it, really. Envy is the sorrow at another's success and the joy over another's misfortune. Envy turns the verse of the Bible, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It turns it upside down. Envy would say we rejoice when others weep, and we weep when they rejoice. Dorothy Sayers says of envy, it begins by asking plausibly, why should not I enjoy what others enjoy? And it ends by demanding, why should others enjoy what I may not? Envy is the great leveler. If it cannot level things up, it will level things down. And make no mistake about it, our culture is rife with envy. Justice seeks to give every person equal opportunity for accomplishment. Envy despises anyone who accomplishes more. Henry Fairley says we seem no longer able to admire, respect, or be grateful for what is nobler or lovelier or greater than ourselves. We somehow or another must pull down or put down what is the exception. And interestingly enough, Fairley captures what he calls the symbol of envy in our time, and it's the gossip column. Such columns all provoke our envy at celebrities and vent our envy by telling us the dark side of celebrities. No one is allowed to remain on a pedestal. Envy casts a shadow on a person's goodness or success. A mark of our envious age is that we look for the worst in everybody. A good person must be repressing a seamy underside. A good deed must never go unpunished, for there must be some ulterior motive. A good marriage can't be true. It has to have some hidden complications. A successful businessman must be cheating somebody. A productive minister surely must be compromising the gospel or stealing another church's members. Envy is all about us. So, to give some precision to our thinking, let us begin first of all by saying that envy at its heart is grumbling against God. That's essentially what the workers were doing. They could not be content with their agreed upon wages because they were envious of the good fortune of others. I suspect, humanly speaking, it is well nigh impossible for any of us to refrain from envy. At some time or another in each of our lives, we are grumbling about our plight, and it is most often taking the form of envy. Just look at them, or him, or her, and by comparison, just look at poor old me. It is hard but spiritually necessary for us to be able to rejoice in the good fortune of others. Envy robs us of the joy of gratitude, thankfulness to God for his blessings to you and me. A teacher, interestingly enough, in a special school in England tried an experiment. She had 10 children in her class. She gave each one of them a different toy. She then left them alone, just observed them for 15 minutes. None of the children knew they were under observation. Within 1 minute, two of the children were trying to get another's toy. Meanwhile, a third child had quickly collected their two toys. At the end of the 15-minute period, three children were in possession of two toys each. Two had different toys, three had no toys at all, and two children were huddled in corners, clutching the toys they'd been given, and eyeing with grave suspicion all of the other children. In 15 short minutes, envy and greed had taken over. Envy robs us of our happiness, and it does so in at least three ways. It causes us to be unhealthily, unworthily competitive. It makes us become so obsessed with winning that we lose sight of our values and worthy objectives. Isn't it interesting that Saul threw a spear at David in the Bible to kill him the day after he heard the crowd singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000. He didn't bother about David as long as people were bragging on his songwriting and his playing of the harp. But when he saw him as a rival for power, it turned murderous and he threw a spear at him. A Jewish fable tells the story of two merchants located just across the street from one another. Each judged the success of the day not on the total sales, but on whether or not one of them made more sales than the other. After each sale, each would mock the other across the street. And God did not like their rivalry, so he sent an angel to one of the merchants and he said, "The world is yours. You can have anything you desire, riches, long life, many children, you name it, I'll give it to you. Just know this, whatever you ask, your competitor will get twice as much. What is your wish?" The merchant thought for a moment and said, "Would you make me blind in one eye?" Envy is often as senseless as that. It's chilling, isn't it? You say, "Preacher, that's fantasy land. You're out of touch. You've been in bed with the flu. You don't know what you're talking about." You think not? You think not? In the mid-80s, a story of envy unfolds in California. An attractive teenager was murdered. She tried out for the cheerleading squad and won a place. The cheerleaders are elected by popular vote in her high school. It was powerful affirmation for any youngster. But as in all contests, there were losers. One of the losers in this election was eaten up with envy. She had constantly lost to the particular girl that had been elected. And this time, envy got the best of her. And she murdered her teenage friend and classmate. Envy makes us competitive in an unhealthy fashion. It also makes us unhappy. We can't rejoice over what we have, and we certainly cannot rejoice over what others have. Abraham Lincoln once observed, and I think he was right, that most people are as happy as they want to be. D.T. Niles, a great Christian from Sri Lanka, tells the story of their two sons. He noticed that their sons watched each other carefully. The family had a banana tree in their backyard. Each morning, Mrs. Niles placed a banana by each boy's plate. Each morning, as routinely as the ticking of a clock, the boys measured their bananas to see who had received the larger or the longer banana. They could not be happy if one had a larger or a longer banana than the other. Envy does that to us and robs us of our happiness. It makes us unhealthily competitive. And it makes us, thirdly, ungrateful. We cannot give thanks for what we have because we are so dissatisfied about what we don't have. We are blind to the gifts that God has given us. You read Pogo in the comic strip. Porky got tired one day of the constant complaints of Churchill of Film, and finally Porky said to her, "Shut up. You are lucky to be here in the first place." Listen to that. Life itself is a gift from God. We're all children of God, and we are charged to use what we have been given for His glory, and in the process, to love one another while we do it. Envy does not have a place in the healthy spiritual life of a Christian. And all of us have to deal with its ugly reality. But there is a way to deal with it. So note with me, secondly, that the opposite of envy is contentment. The opposite of envy is contentment. And how do we come to that place of contentment? Three things. Acceptance. I have learned, wrote Paul, to get along happily, whether I have much or little. Contentment has little to do with having it all or having it little, having a little. Contentment really is an inner thing. So many who have it all want more. They never learn how much is enough. So they are driven constantly. Little contentment, little satisfaction with what they have. To be limited and poor is not easy. But if you have enough to make it, give thanks for what you've got. Envy can be a sin for the poor, just as it is for the well-off. In every life, there has to come to be some acceptance of who we are and what our limitations are, and come to some reasonable, obtainable expectations within the framework of those limitations. Those who long constantly for what cannot be can never be content. You see, if we are coveting another man's wife or another woman's husband, you're likely to be unhappy and discontented with the husband or the wife that you have. If we are jealous of another person's church, we are likely to become discontented with our own, never realizing the possibilities that are there. If we are, as students, envious of another student's grades, it becomes an excuse for underestimating our own academic skills. Envy diminishes our enjoyment of where we are, and so we never see the promise of where we stand. Another foundation for contentment is trust. We all live our lives within a larger trust. One does not journey far on life's road without coming to the conclusion that we need a strength and a capacity greater than our own. And so Paul had found it when he wrote about it. I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ, who gives me strength and gives me power. We are not in the challenge that is life, in the struggle that is life, all alone. We live, you do and I do, in a larger trust. And we have a constant companion in Jesus Christ. G.A. Studdard Kennedy, a vigorous, earthy man, said, "I must have God. Life is too dull without Him." He's right. We must have God. God not only adds zest to your living and mine, but life is too dangerous to contemplate without Him. We live within the framework of a larger trust. And the third foundation of contentment is a grateful heart. "How grateful I am," Paul wrote. In another of his letters he said, "In everything I give thanks." If we could learn to consistently count our blessings, the things that God has given us, instead of focusing on what we don't have, then the rising tide of envy that lies just under the surface in each of our lives would never have a chance to become a cresting tide. I suspect that we'll all struggle with envy for as long as we live. A grateful heart is one of the things that will give us immense help in that struggle. Be grateful for the talents and the capacities that are uniquely yours. I played golf one day at Hilton Head Island with Jack Nicklaus. I'm sure it was a marvelous round for him. I am equally confident that it was a revelation to him, for he saw shots that day that he had never, ever seen before. He's a gentleman, and I enjoyed his company. And when it was over, a mutual friend asked me, "Did you envy his golf game?" And I replied, "Have you ever heard Nicholas preach?" We all have our gifts. Be grateful for all that you've been given and use them for God's glory and the good of others. And contentment will be yours and mine in abundance. If we are honest with each other today, I wonder if we cannot genuinely say with Paul, "At the moment, I have all I need, more than I need. I am generously supplied with the gifts that you have sent me." Paul was obviously referring to the gifts that the Philippian church had provided for his need. He was thanking them. I commend that to you. I commend that sense of gratitude and appreciation for all that God has provided to you and to me. It is one of the keys to contentment. I think, as I conclude now, that one of the things that disturbs me the most about the spiritual condition of our society is our self-absorption. It has given rise to the special interest groups. It has caused a deterioration in the character of many. It gives so many such a narrow vision of all that life can be, and it makes us so self-serving. In a Time article magazine by Peter Hart, Mr. Hart interviewed several teenagers, and he asked them, "What is it that makes America special?" And there was a long silence. And finally, one of them said, "It's cablevision." And then he asked, "How can we energize more young people to vote?" And they answered, "Pay them." Is that what we have done to our kids? Cause them to define themselves by cable vision, and the only motivation to go to the polls and vote is for pay? We pride ourselves on being number one in the world, the only remaining superpower. We are number one. We are number one in the percentage of children below the poverty line. We are number one in teenage pregnancies. We are number one in murders of young males between 15 and 24. We are number one in the world in murder by handgun of people of all ages. We are number one in the world in the percentage of our population that is in jail. We are number one in the world in the per capita consumption of energy. We are number one in the world in polluting the environment. Maybe that's our problem. We think only about number one. It is the root of envy. Perhaps we need to get on our knees and give thanks to God for his blessings. I can tell you this, all that glitters is not gold. The great American poet, Edward Arlington Robinson, brilliantly illustrates the futility of envy in a brief and dramatic poem, Richard Cory. And I quote, "Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still, he fluttered pulses when he said, 'Good morning,' and Richard Corey glittered when he walked. And he was rich, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light, and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. We give thanks, our Father. We give thanks. We give thanks.